Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, you might herald forth your word straight into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated. Now, I love Lord of the Rings more than almost anything. I made a vow to myself when I started preaching 8 long years ago not to include a Lord of the Rings reference in every sermon I preached. And I've done really well. I've got through 8 years, but I couldn't resist today because I just think it fits so well. And I think that's no accident, because Tolkien based a lot of his story on the Bible story. So let me take you through a little bit of this story if my clicker is working. So this is Aragorn. I know many of you know the story. Aragorn is the true king of Gondor, but he's from a forgotten family line. He lives in the shadows. He lives in the wilderness. But the story of the Lord of the Rings is the story of Aragorn's journey back to the throne. We have another character, Denethor. He is the steward of Gondor. He has one job. He has one single job. You look after the throne. You keep it warm. Wait for the king. Just wait for the king. That's your only job. Denethor has a son called Boromir. And at one point, Boromir meets Aragorn, the true king, and he says this: Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king. That's my amazing Sean Bean impression. Finally, when Aragorn's about to return to the throne, Denethor, the steward, he says this: I will not bow to this ranger from the north. This forgotten king is a nobody. He's from nowhere significant. I will not bow. I will not bow. The throne suits me. The throne for Denethor has become all too comfy. The power of rule, the time he has spent on the throne, has made him think that he is basically now the king. The steward has forgotten his only job. And do you know what? I think as humanity, many of us have forgotten our only job. In our passage this morning, King Herod and the Jewish people, they have forgotten their only job. Wait for the return of the king. And when he comes, celebrate his reign. We saw with Paul Seedfort, Israel have been waiting for a long, long time. And when the time comes, when the king does return, that throne has become all too comfy. The Jewish people, Herod especially, they will not bow. Forgive me this line. They will not bow to this baby from the north. They won't do it. They have absolutely no excuse for missing him. You saw the wise men in verse 1 of our story. They don't miss the king. We're going to think about this story just with two responses, really. The king has returned. Jesus has returned. First response, you get two responses. Firstly, zealous seeking. Zeal is passion, energy, desire. And that is what the wise men have. So do follow along with the passage as I go through it. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men. What do we know about wise men other than they should be in any good nativity? What do we know about them? The answer is very little. There's no evidence that there were three of them. That kind of idea comes from the fact there's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's no evidence that they were kings. That comes kind of from tradition. We don't really know where they came from. We can guess perhaps that they're from Persia. So if you know the stories of Esther and Daniel in the Old Testament, there are magi in those stories, and they're set in Babylon and Persia. So maybe they're from there. What are magi? Magi are kind of, see, in our society, we would have theologians and astronomers and scientists. Magi kind of, you just roll it all into one. So they do astronomy, they do astrology, they do science, they do theology, they do philosophy. They roll it all into one. I was thinking, we sing, don't we? We three kings of Orient are. Doesn't really fit the picture we see here, but I guess you couldn't sing, we three kings of indeterminate number and unknown origin, learned men from somewhere to the east of the province of Judea. Might be hard to rhyme that. We know very little about these wise men, very little. And I think that's kind of the point in this passage. These are men that no one really knows about, who come from far away, and yet, verse 2 is amazing. Have a look at that. They were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These wise men, they do know a bit about Jesus. So it might make sense if they are from Persia, perhaps they know Daniel's teaching. They know Daniel's prophecies. You know, Daniel who had prophesied a kingdom that would last forever. Maybe they have heard that. Perhaps they know this prophecy from Numbers. Probably don't spend that much time in Numbers in our own Bible reading. But this was a prophecy of Balaam. He was also a man from the east, not an Israelite. And he said this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And a scepter, kind of the mark of a king's power. And suddenly these wise men arrive, speaking of a star and a king. They are zealously seeking the king. And they really are zealous. I mean, think about the journey. So if they're from Babylon, if that's right, it's about 600 miles journey. It's a hot journey on a camel, because obviously we know they rode on camels. The journey would have taken about 40 days. That's a huge commitment. Imagine the food that you have to stock up with. You've got to work out where all the water spots are on the way. It's a huge commitment, just because they've seen a star risen. What is this star? Now, let me tell you, lots and lots of ink has been spilled working out what this star is. Some people say it's a comet. Some people say it's a planetary conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. Some people say it's a nova or a supernova, a big star explosion which lights the sky for months. Just last week, I was reading in a newspaper, according to ancient Chinese records, a bright comet was visible for more than 70 days around this time. NASA modeling suggests it would have come close enough to almost cancel out the effect of the Earth's rotation and pause in the sky. I don't know how they know that. Who knows? All I know is this. If I can believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son come to Earth, it doesn't matter what the star was, how it was, how it happened, whether it was out in the universe or was something within our own atmosphere, God could do that. And God does do that to these men who are far away. Because in my point, I'm saying that they are zealously seeking the Lord. But isn't it interesting that really God seeks them first? See, he knows that they are astrologers, that their interest is in the stars. And so to get their attention, to bring them to the king, he places the star in the sky. Now, we wouldn't here recommend astrology to lead you to Jesus, not for a moment. And interestingly, that's not ultimately what is going to lead them to Jesus. But it's striking that God seeks them. Just using the means of the world around us, he stops them in their tracks with something that would interest them and draws them to himself. He seeks them before they seek him. Now they travel to Jerusalem. That's still there in verse 1. The capital. That's where you'd expect to find a king. But it's also, I hadn't noticed this ever before in this story, this familiar story. The star takes them, not to Bethlehem first, but to Jerusalem. Because if you look down at verse 9, After listening to the king, they went on their way, and the star rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So the star brings them to Jerusalem. Why is that? I think it's because of verse 6 in our passage. We'll look at that more in a little while. The star brings them to God's word. That's how they're going to meet the king truly. That's how they're going to know how to respond to him, in God's word. More on that in a moment. They come to Jerusalem and they ask, where is he? Where is he? The king of the Jews, we've come to worship him. They truly must have believed there was something life-changing about this baby. They've come so far to see him, uprooted their lives. They're not from Judea. There must be something special about this baby, but it's striking. I think the wise men's journey, this is the story of so many of us in this room, whether we're in the Lord yet or not. But for those of us who've become Christians, perhaps we can remember being far away from the Lord, so far away. I mean, these wise men, they're geographically far, but perhaps your story is you were far away spiritually, maybe following another religion or no religion at all, living for money, living for just cheap happiness, living for relationships, and God grabs your attention, perhaps with an event in your life. We hear many stories of those who've got no access to God's word having a dream or a vision that stops them in their tracks and makes them think, where is he, this Jesus Christ? Perhaps your story is that you were walking past a church one day and you just felt drawn in, God seeking you, and you found yourself on a journey to find him. Where is he? Where is he? The one who will make all of life make sense. Where is he? You see, I think we all ask these questions. We're here on this earth and we ask, why am I here? Why am I on this planet? What am I meant to do? Where have I come from? And where am I going after this life? And while I'm here, where is joy found? Where is peace found? Where is it? Where is he? Why do I find myself in a church building on a Sunday morning? What is it all about, this life? And then you caught a sight of Jesus, or you heard a word about Jesus. You read a sentence about Jesus. And that started a journey of zealous seeking. Where is he? How do I find him? I'd love to go around this room, and hopefully in the coming years we'll go around this room and find out the stories of each one of you, because I think we all have amazing stories of how the Lord sought us and then we sought him. See, I know people who, one guy who pored for months over books on different religions. He spent months exploring, where is he? He ended up landing on Jesus Christ, the God who doesn't call us to rise up to his level and be good enough, the one who comes down to us. We can all think of those around us, people even in this room who have had a taste of Jesus. And they are finding every church service they can to taste more of him, every Bible study they can find to ask more questions and to seek him zealously. Now, this is really important. It would be easy to say, as we look at this story, the exciting thing is the star. Or in this situations I've described, the exciting thing is a dream or a vision or a miraculous event that stopped you in your tracks. Those things are certainly impressive, but what they are, what the star was, it is a sign that points to the king. And it's a sign that brings you to God's word. That's where they find out about the king. That's where they get their explanation in verse 6 about how to meet the king. So if you're here this morning and you would call yourself a zealous seeker, you've had a taste of Jesus and you want to know more, you are in the right place. Seek on and seek him in here. This is where you can find out about him. This is where you can meet him, in his word. If you've been on that journey asking, where is he? That journey is over. You found him. He's here. You don't need to go anywhere else. You found the King who can save you from your sin. You found the King who is God with us, who will come into your life, who will live with you each day. You can speak to him today. We've been worshiping him today. He's here. The search is over. A couple of last points here on zealous seeking. For those of us who have been Christians many years, a couple of things. Firstly, in our evangelism, do we believe that there are wise men out there? Because there are. There are people all around us, whether they say it out loud to you or not, who are asking, where is he? Where is he? There is a quiet desperation in people that we often forget. People can look externally happy and externally busy, and in their hearts they're asking, where is he? In your workplace, in your school, whatever you're doing this week, over the Christmas period with relatives and friends, people in their hearts are crying out, where is he? And are you ready to give a reason for the hope that you have? Are you ready to bring them to God's word and say, he's here? Second application, for those of us who have been Christians many years, it's easy, isn't it, to drift into coldness. I just want us to be reminded at this point of the treasure that Jesus Christ is. Look at these wise men. Look at them. They recognize that Jesus is the pearl without price. I mean, they're effectively giving up their lives, perhaps for a whole year, to find this treasure. And it's so easy as a Christian to go cold and forget the treasure that you have. So one thing I love about having Jimmy is there are old films and shows that I used to love that I've completely forgotten. And then I put it on for him, and you see his delight as he watches Wallace and Gromit, The Wrong Trousers. And as you see it in his eyes, I fall in love again with what I used to love watching. It's a silly illustration, but as you look at the wise men, just be reminded of the preciousness of Christ. Be reminded this week, as you go about your week, pursue the Lord in your Bible reading, in your prayer. He is the pearl without price. Perhaps you've been neglecting him the last few months. He is precious. Do not forget that. Be reminded of it. That's the first point. The right response to Jesus, the return of the King, is zealous seeking. There was very few reasons these wise men should know who Jesus was. Second response, this is the wrong response. Jealous self-love. Very little reason the wise men should know. The second group of people are those who should know better. So the wise men show up in Jerusalem and they ask, where's the King? Where is he who was born King of the Jews? That's an awkward question to ask. Why? Look at verses 1 and verse 3. These are the days of Herod the king. You can imagine a slightly awkward conversation. They show up to his palace. Where is the king? Well, I'm here. No, the real king. The promised king. The king, you know, the one you've been waiting for centuries. Herod replies, not following you. I'm the king. And yet he's troubled. He's troubled. Verse 3, him and all of Jerusalem with him. Why are they troubled? Because the wise men are talking about the Messiah. The Messiah, when you read this passage, it's crazy that I was saying the Jews and Herod, they have one job, wait for the king to come. And when he comes, and these wise men come from hundreds of miles away, and they're saying, where's the king? It's just fallen off the radar. Herod doesn't really know what they're talking about. There's going to be some religious scribes who do. We'll come to them in a moment. But it strikes me that there must be a clear parallel in our own times, when you think about the UK that used to send out, and still does send out missionaries all over the world, but there's so many places in this world where there is a Christian heritage now because missionaries went out from here and churches grew up there. But I know lots of stories of people coming to the UK from all around the world, and they must think, this is where the message came from. They must love Jesus. But when they arrive here, they find a country that's turned its back on Jesus Christ largely. Not talking about this room, but in our country. They must have that same response. Guys, don't you know about this? Jesus Christ who has changed our lives? Very little response. That's the situation here. The wise men must have been baffled by the lack of remembrance of Jesus, the Messiah. Why don't you guys know about this? It's interesting for the UK. I think we're in a position where, and this is increasingly happening, people are sending missionaries over to us. It's our turn to be humble and receive the gospel from those who would bring it to us. Jerusalem is troubled. Another reason they're troubled is because it's this word Messiah. Someone has said Messiah was like, that word was a glowing ember in the fireplace of Judea, always ready to flare up, because time after time in this part of history, there would be a false Messiah. And inevitably, what that would be, that would end up as, is an uprising. The Romans would clamp down on it, and lots of people would die. And so they hear, this king has come. That's worrying for them. They think, Messiah, that's going to get us killed, and we've got a good situation going here. For Herod, for the religious leaders, the throne has grown warm. The worldly circumstances work for us. We don't need a savior. Verse 4, Herod is worried enough that he calls together all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they at least are aware, they know their Bibles, of where the Messiah will be born. You know the answer, it's Christmas, it's Bethlehem, verse 5. They go to the Old Testament in verse 6. The quotation is a fusion of verses from Micah 5, verse 2, and 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. That little bit about the shepherd is from 2 Samuel. You see it there in verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Great news. The king is returning. Israel, you're finally going to get a king who cares about you, who will rule you kindly. You're finally going to get a king who will shepherd you. They should have been waiting for him, and here he is. This is the best of news. And Herod really acts like it's the best of news, doesn't he? Look at verses 7 and 8. Herod summons the wise men. He does it secretly. That's an alarm bell. He ascertains from them what time the star had appeared. He wants to know when he should be bothered to go to Bethlehem. When will the boy be born? Why is it in secret? Perhaps he doesn't want Jewish people going out to worship the king. And verse 8, I mean, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you'd think this is a great sign, wouldn't you? He sends the wise men to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But we know, of course, that Herod's intent is murder. He's got no time for this new king. Herod is a man who externally wants to worship God, whose heart is far from God. I will not bow to this baby. And there is a striking contrast here, isn't there, right? So the wise men, they've traveled 600 miles. Bethlehem is 6 miles from Jerusalem. These men from the east travel 600 miles. Those who should be waiting for the king won't travel 6. This is a well-rehearsed formula in humanity and in the Bible, that those who are the closest so often miss they completely miss the joy that could be theirs. Those with proximity to religion can so often be inoculated to belief. Familiarity breeds contempt. Knowing with our heads says nothing about our hearts. These people who are 6 miles away from their promised Savior, they hear the news, and what does it bring them? Troubled hearts and apathy. The scribes know exactly where the Messiah is to be born. But none of them are hurrying in the train of the wise men, are they, when they leave? What is going on? Presumably, these religious leaders and Herod, they don't believe, or they don't want to believe, or they think, we'll go tomorrow. Tomorrow's when I'll worship the Messiah. Life right now is pretty sweet. We're in power. I don't need a Messiah in my life. You know, whether that's the religious leaders and their complacency or Herod and his murderous jealousy, I don't need a Messiah. And they have all the evidence you could ever want, blinking on their screen, telling them, the Messiah is here. He's in Bethlehem. I mean, think about it. The king's returned. You've got the star itself, which, as we know now, is just above Jerusalem. There's that. There's the prophecy for the star from Numbers 24. They know their Bibles. They know that prophecy. There's the wise men themselves. And although we don't have a Bible verse that says wise men will come from the east, what about this from Isaiah chapter 60? A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. 700 years before that was prophesied. They've got Micah 5 verse 2, also 700 years before, right there in their Bibles. They've got the prophecy from 2 Samuel chapter 5, 1,000 years before, right there in their Bibles. Prophecy, 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 star, wise men. The time is now. They have all the information they should ever need. And they don't believe. And they don't go. And they don't worship. And I have to warn us here. You might have been in church for many, many years. And you might have grown up here and you've heard the gospel many times and you have seen all the evidence and more. And even perhaps intellectually, like head knowledge, you kind of agree with some of what the Bible says. You say, sure, Jesus, I know Jesus was God come to earth, tick. I know he was born in Bethlehem, tick. Yeah, God is real, tick, head knowledge. But perhaps at the back of your mind, you think, you know, one day I should actually do something about the things I say I believe because it's having absolutely no effect on your life. But then you might think, but not today, tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. You've seen the evidence, but you're still sat on the throne of your life. Like Denethor, like Herod, it's comfy here on my throne. And if I follow Jesus, if I commit to Jesus, I will need to step down from the throne of my life. And life's going to become hard. And I know what God's like. Life won't be fun anymore. And I won't be the one calling the shots. And I'm the king. And my life's about me. And the idea of Jesus being my king, that's troubling to me. Because I just know he's out to ruin my fun. Because he doesn't really understand me. He'll tell me who I can marry and how I should spend my money and how I should spend my time. And that stuff is mine. Dear friends, don't forget these two things about Jesus Christ. He's not just a king, right? We saw this in our passage. He is a shepherd king, which means he is good. He is joy. He is life. He is peace. He knows you. He made you. You might think this morning it's the scariest thing in the world to step down off the throne of your life and say to Jesus, you're in charge now. It's the absolute best thing you can do, because he is a good shepherd who can give you far more joy than you could ever give yourself. He is a wonderful shepherd. That's the first thing. Do not forget he's a shepherd. Secondly, he is a king. He really is a king. One of the striking things about this passage to me is that even though Jesus is a baby, Herod can do absolutely nothing to stop him. There is a vulnerable baby with just his father and mother 6 miles away from the most powerful man in the land. No one really knows about him, or they don't care. No one really wants him at this point. And try as he might, and we'll see this in the following passages, Herod cannot touch him. He cannot stop him. King Jesus is inevitable. He is God's son. And just as we start to draw to a close, I just want us to see the craziness of Herod's decision to fight against Jesus. Because if this baby is a nobody and it's all a sham, why care? Why try and kill him? If this baby is God's son come to earth, Herod is trying to fight God. It's an unwinnable battle. And this is the craziness of sin. It's the craziness of rejecting Jesus Christ, especially when you know all the evidence. See, some of us, we intellectually know God is real. Perhaps we know he is good, or we've forgotten it. And still we're fighting him, and still we're ignoring him. But we're reminded at Christmas that he cannot be ignored. He cannot be overpowered. He is the king. He will achieve his purposes. He reigns in heaven now. He will reign on earth all too soon. And each one of us will bow the knee willingly, like the wise men who found treasure, or unwillingly, like Herod, still under judgment. Jesus, his name means he's the one who saves. He saves us from our sin. But if you're not trusting in him, you cannot be saved from your sin. You will bow the knee, willingly or unwillingly. Friends, this Christmas, make sure you bow the knee before it's too late. Say to Jesus Christ, "The throne is yours, my king." If you do that, you will not find an angry king. You'll find a smiling savior, a shepherd. I know many of us in this room, we've invited Jesus to be king of our lives. Praise God. But perhaps too, you're not Herod. You're not sitting on your throne, but you're seeing in your life some Herod-like tendencies. There's areas of your life where you are, if you like, tiptoeing back up onto that throne, saying to God, "In this area of my life, Lord, shove over a bit. I want to be in charge too." Be reminded, he is the king. It's all his, all of our lives. And perhaps this morning, you can take some time to acknowledge that once again. Jesus, you are the king. I want you to have all of it. Every area of my life, because you're a good shepherd and you are the one all of life is about. It's all his. And that is such a good thing. I want to close with one verse from one of my favorite songs. "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be." That's what the Savior King brings us. "Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Herod couldn't cast his crown down. He loved it too much. He loved the throne too much. What will you do this morning? Will you pull that crown down more firmly on your own head? Or will you say, "Jesus, you're the king"? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus at Christmas, that great return of our King. Lord, so many of us in this room, we love him. And we are glad he is our king. Father, I pray for those in this room who have all the evidence and all the head knowledge, but are still resisting you, still ignoring you. I pray you'd break into their hearts this Christmas and bring them into your kingdom. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together.